Prayer is a very natural activity because everybody prays one way or another. Most people catch themselves praying at some time in their life. But at another level, prayer is a most unnatural activity because prayer to God requires our knowledge of Him, requires us to actually enter into relationship with Him, and therefore it is a supernatural activity. It's something that He does to us that brings us to the point of prayer. For many people, then, prayer is a matter of difficulty, a matter of which they have some diffidence. Prayer is something that they find hard. Now, I'm not talking here just of the difficulty of public prayer. There are some eloquent people who seem to be able to drop into good and holy and religious language as quick as they open their mouths and seem to be able to pray long and complex and articulate prayers. But for many of us, we can't pray like that. When we actually in public, we find that a great difficulty to speak, and especially to speak about things of which we deeply feel, and we feel it's inappropriate to be praying about things on which we don't deeply feel, and therefore we find ourselves hard-pressed to be leading in prayer. I'd encourage you that you don't worry about men so much and just concentrate on praying to God and encouraging brothers and sisters by leading in prayer, and if you have a difficulty, that you'd come and talk to one of our staff members about it and let us help you in developing some ability. We don't have to be very lucid. We don't have to be very clear and profound and clever in our prayers, because God listens to the heart, not to the cleverness of our speech. But that's not the subject of which I'm speaking at the moment. It's not just that public difficulty in praying. For many of us, privately, we have difficulty. But when it comes to prayer, we don't know what we should be praying about or what it is we should be praying for. We know we want to pray to God on matters, but it just seems that, well, what's the right thing to be asking? And how do we go about asking it? And why should we be asking for this? And can we be expecting God to give it to us if we do ask for it? Now, at one level, it's right and proper to ask God for any and everything. That's at one level. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we're encouraged, nay, more than encouraged, we're actually commanded to ask God on any and every matter, to make our requests known to God, not to be worried and anxious about anything, because the God with whom we deal is in control of the whole universe and is concerned about the smallest details. So no matter what it is that is of anxiety or worry to us, it is something that God can control and something that He is willing to care for in our regard. But there is another level of prayer where we are actually seeking to pray to God for things that we know will please Him, where we want to pray prayers that will be asking Him for the things of which He wants to give us and that fulfills His will and desire for us. And in those contexts, we find it hard to pray. See, Jesus speaks of it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, which of you, when your child comes to you and asks for a stone, asks for a bread, that's a good one, isn't it? Asks for bread, you give him a stone. Asks for fish, you give him a snake. No, you don't do that. You who are sinful know how to give good things to your children. Well, how much more the Father in heaven will give good things to those who ask? My problem is sometimes that I'm not quite sure whether I'm asking for a stone or asking for bread. I'm not quite sure which is the one to be asking for, especially when it comes to the big matters of life as to the directions and goals of life. It's like those terrible wedding receptions. I'm sorry for pointing it out to you, but most wedding receptions are fairly terrible things. But terrible wedding receptions where the eternal uncle who has just proposed the toast to the bride and groom, he hasn't known the groom very long, he'd only met him at the wedding, but he tries to think of nice things to say, but usually winds up saying nice things about the bride's parents, of whom he has known for the last 40 years. You know that uncle? Well, he winds up by saying that he wishes the couple everything that they would wish themselves, which is a lovely way of saying he doesn't know what in heck to wish them. You ponder it for a moment. It's all very nice and warm and terribly profound and utterly stupid at the same time. I wish them everything that they would wish themselves. I do not know what they would wish themselves. I do not know what they want out of life or out of their married life, But whatever it may be, we hope they get it. Of course, at that time, they're wishing they didn't have an uncle like him, I suppose. But that is part of the difficulty. Now, the wedding service of that we conduct is not like that at all. We actually pray to God for certain things, that people might have children and might live so long as to see them Christianly and virtuously brought up to the praise of God's holy name. We pray that they might live together in love and harmony, they might live together under the word of God, that they might see the eternal kingdom for which he has called them in Christ Jesus. See, we pray specific things for people in their future because we, in the gospel of Jesus, have made clear for us what God's plan is for us in our life. Once you know God's plan for your life, then you'll know what to be praying for. You'll know what to be asking God for and expecting him to be giving you. You'll know the direction to which your life should be headed. And as you face each and every individual circumstance of life, you can be reflecting upon it in terms of what is God's overall plan and purpose in my life and in the life of the society around about me and in the life of this world around about me. That is, our prayers can be found in a theological context. And in that context, we not only know that the God of the world can do everything and that he is willing to listen to my requests, but we also can know what he is willing to do in my life, what changes he would like to bring about in my life, that my prayers will fit in with the very character, purpose, will, and plan of God as well. Please take note that the first level of prayer is a right and proper one. That is, it's still right and proper to ask God anything, any time, even if you don't know how it fits in to God's will. You don't have to have all the theological answers worked out before you start praying. But tonight, when you come to the end of Ephesians 3, we are looking at God's plans and purposes, and we are looking at Paul's prayer. And Paul's prayer is unlike many of our prayers because Paul's prayer gets its basis and its direction out of his understanding of God's plans and purposes. And they are then the kinds of prayers that you can pray for any Christian person. They therefore become the kind of prayer that we should be praying for ourselves. They therefore become the kinds of prayers that express our aspirations, our ambitions, our desires for us. To help us see them in their perspective, I want us to go firstly through the first three chapters tonight and look at the structure of the epistle up to this stage, because it is not a simple passage. It's a fairly complicated one, and chapter 3 relies heavily on chapters 1 and 2. And so for the sake of those who haven't been with us in the last few weeks, and for the sake of those who have, I thought it would be helpful if we reminded ourselves, or learnt, what has already been covered in these opening couple of chapters, so that we can then see this chapter 3 in its context, and thus the plan of God in its context, and therefore the prayer of Paul in its context. In chapter 1 and the opening 10 verses, we read of God's plan. Paul starts off by blessing God. You'll notice in verse 3, you'll find it helpful, I'll give you some verses just to pick out to highlight this structure. In verse 3, he blesses God because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that's going. Whatever spiritual blessing is available, God has given to us already. And so Paul thanks God for being so generous to him. Paul sees that in verse 10, that God's ultimate plan, of which we have been able to share, God's ultimate plan is to have Christ Jesus as the head over everything, to make Christ the supreme Lord and ruler of the whole universe, to gather up the whole world under the headship of Christ. That is his goal, that is his plan, and we are sharing in those blessings. In verses 11 and 14, both Jew and Gentile alike. Those who first hoped in Christ, verse 12, in order that we who first hoped in Christ, that are the Jews, the ones who look forward to the Messiah, and also for the Gentiles, verse 13, those who have been included under the gospel of Christ, that all are pointed, Jew and Gentile alike, to live to the praise of God's glory. You notice that at the end of verse 12 with the Jews, and at the end of verse 14 with the Gentiles, to live to the praise of his glory. So that God's plan is to sum up all under Christ Jesus to the glory of God. And we who are Christians, be we Jews or be we Gentiles, have been caught up in that plan and have received all the blessings that God can give and does give to his people. Therefore, in verses 15 to 23, Paul prays for the Christians of whom he has heard. And his prayer is an interesting one. He asks that God will give them knowledge. That's what he prays for, that these Christians who are receiving these blessings of being part of the plan of God might receive a knowledge. Knowledge in four ways. Knowledge in the first case of knowing him better, the end of verse 17, of knowing God and knowing him better. And then in the next verse, verse 18, he prays that they might understand three more things. They might understand what is the hope to which they have been called. They might understand what are the riches, how wealthy is the inheritance to which they have been called, and to understand the power of God that is at work in their lives, bringing them to that inheritance, giving them that hope to which they have been called. And he speaks of that power, and he says it is the same power at work in us which was at work in Jesus raising him from the dead. That power which was able to bring a man from death to life again, and not only to life again, but to be sitting at the right hand of God in the seat of executive authority over the universe, the power that raised Jesus like that is the power that is at work in the lives of individual Christians, at work in our lives. How is that? Well, chapter 2 spells it out. Because in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, what has happened to Jesus has in part happened to us. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were people living under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God, as Jesus was under the wrath and judgment of God when he went to the cross to die. He died for the sins of the world. He was living under God's punishment at that moment, and he died under God's punishment. And we were living under the wrath of God because we were sinners, as he had sin placed upon him. But yet, God has raised us up too. We have been born again. We have been born anew, born from above, transformed, changed completely, that through the grace of God we have been completely pardoned and changed, made alive together with Christ Jesus, raised up to sit in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, verse 6, you will see that we are already in heaven. We are already sitting with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. But in doing that, not only have we been made alive to God, we have also been made alive to each other in verses 11 to 22. That previously men stood before God as either Jew or Gentile. If they stood before God as Jew, then they would be one of his covenant people within the realm of Israel, and they had certain rights of access to God. If they stood before him as Gentile, they stood as condemned, as pagan and barbarian, as person who was without God and without hope in this world, the hopeless life of which unfortunately so many of our contemporaries still exemplify. But when God makes them alive to himself, when Christ Jesus raised us up, when God's power that it was at work in Christ raising him up comes to work in our life and raises us up, then the difference between Jew and Gentile disappears. Because the basis upon which we come to God now is not our ancestry, is not our religion, is not our good looks or our racial backgrounds or our education or our wealth, our prominence, our significance, our baldness or our hairiness. It's got nothing to do with us as such, but it has to do with the fact that we have been forgiven by God in Christ Jesus. It's got to do with what God has done for us, not what we have done for ourselves. That means we stand equal before God, equally forgiven. We have been made alive by Christ Jesus. For he has died that our sins be forgiven. My sins, your sins. And the basis upon which I stand before God and the basis upon which you can stand before God is being forgiven through Christ Jesus' death on your behalf. Now, you don't have to be so crash hot to be forgiven. In fact, to tell you the truth, you have to actually do some things that are wrong to be forgiven. You've never done anything wrong. You've got nothing to be forgiven of. Of course, you're not really very truthful to yourself or realistic, because we know, like you know, that you have done things that are wrong, so that you've got a chance now of sharing in this new state of standing before God as forgiven. You've got an equal chance, really, because you're as sinful as the rest of us. You've done no more and no worse wrongdoing than the rest of us. We're all in the same boat, one with each other. We're rebellious against God, and we either are rebellious against God or we're not rebellious against God. And frankly, as we are all born, so we are all rebellious against God. Yet that rebelliousness, that rejection of God, is pardoned and forgiven in Christ Jesus if we have committed our lives to Him. If our trust is in Him, if we have accepted His offer of salvation, we find ourselves in Christ. And in Christ, what we have done in the past is of no significance. And therefore, in our fellowship together, what we have done in the past is of no significance. And what colour is our skin or how much money we have in the bank account is of no significance in our fellowship with one another. So that Christ not only unites men to God, but because He does it on exactly the same basis with each and every individual man, He unites men to men as well. And so there is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, neither barbarian, Greek, Scythian, Jew or anything else, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. This being the case, says Paul in chapter 3, verse 1, we have reached chapter 3, this being the case, I, Paul, and he's about to start praying for us, but then he realizes he hasn't told us where he fits into the scene. And so in verses 2 to 13 of chapter 3, he has a little discourse on how he, Paul, fits into the great plan of God. Where does he fit into the schema? Well, he says, surely you've heard about me, I'm the prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. How can that be? Because God who raised Jesus from the dead, God who raised you from the dead, has also raised me up by that selfsame power. Verse 7, I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Through that same power, I have been raised up to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The others may be apostles to the Jews, but I am especially the apostle for the Gentiles. God has raised me up and given to me the job and task of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. God's plan, you see, in Christ Jesus, is to give the Gentiles full access to Himself. He then raises up Paul to take that message out to the Gentiles, that people all over the world might hear of what Jesus Christ has done for them. It is his job, his task, to make known the great mystery of God. You pick up the mystery of God in verse 4. In reading this, then, you will understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to previous generations, as it has been revealed by God's Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. This mystery, here it is explained to you, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And I, Paul, have been appointed to do that task of reaching the Gentiles with the news that they are fellow heirs with the Israelites in the kingdom of God and therefore in the church of God's people. That being so, Paul's task is to bring about the plan of God. It's called the mystery of God because it was hidden until Paul came. The plan of God, which is in the church to reveal God in His wisdom. You pick it up in verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers, authorities in the heavenly realms, and according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, back in the Garden of Eden, man turned his back on God. And when we turn our back on God, We then turn our back on each other, who are made in the image of God. That is symbolized for us in the Garden of Eden story by the nakedness with which they found themselves, and they tied those fig leaves together in order to cover them, because they now were ashamed of each other or of themselves or of being with each other. It is also captured for us in the next chapter. For in chapter 4, brother murders brother. And indeed, poor Cain, when he is under the judgment of God, he asks God to help him and protect him, because he is afraid that other people will murder him. And so God puts a mark on Cain to protect him from other people. And in a few generations, we find Cain's descendant, a man called Lamech, and he rejoices in the fact that when somebody insulted him, he was able to kill him in return. And whereas Cain will be avenged 7 times, I will be avenged 70 times 7 times. That is, the hostility of man towards man comes out of his hostility towards God. But yet God has a plan, not only of restoring man to God, but also of restoring man to man. And that plan is fulfilled in Christ, but no one can see what it is. When God chooses out the Israelites, it doesn't look like he is trying to reunite mankind. It looks like he is further dividing mankind. But in choosing out the Israelites, he chooses them so that they will have one particular Israelite, one particular descendant, the man Christ Jesus, the true Israelite, that singular figure in whom the whole nation is really captured, that through him and his death, the nation of Israel might be saved. But not only the nation of Israel, through him and by his death, mankind all over the world may be saved. Not only saved in their relationship with God, but in their relationship to each other. And this plan comes to fruition in Christ and is proclaimed by Paul to the great surprise of everybody. Therefore, Paul prays in verses 14 to 19 of this chapter, and he prays that they might have power, the power to have Christ dwell in them richly, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, he writes in verse 17. But not only power that they may have Christ dwelling in them, but power that they might comprehend, that they might understand, that they might grasp hold of, that they might know the love of Christ, that which is actually beyond knowledge, that which surpasses knowledge, that which exceeds the possibility of knowledge, that they might understand the very character of the love of Christ, and understanding this, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God, verse 19. There is the end point of Paul's plan. There is the end point, he would say, of God's plan for us, that everything that is God might be ours, that we might be totally godly. More of that in a moment, because we'll look at this prayer in a little bit more detail in a moment. He then concludes in verses 20 and 21, a doxology. He finishes where he started, by blessing God. And he blesses God, praying for God's glory both in the church and in Christ. Because when you and I are filled with all the fullness of God, then God will truly be glorified in this church. And when you and I are filled with all the fullness of God, then God will truly be glorified in Christ Jesus, because the work of Christ will be brought to its final state. And so, in both the church and in Christ Jesus, Paul wants God to be glorified. That is, we find God's great plan in chapters 1, 2 and 3. Riddles through this whole section. Chapter 2 is a great excursus on the power of God to raise men up and to unite them. Chapter 3 has a great excursus about where Paul fits into the plan. But the whole thing is governed around and guarded in by prayer, because Paul is wanting to bless God for what he is doing and pray for the Christians to whom God is doing it. You'll notice throughout and I've only picked on three things here, that God's great plan is Christ-centered. It also involves Christ's church and is directed to the praise of God. Now, there are other aspects of it you could pick up, but those three are crucial, it would seem to me. It's Christ-centered throughout. Let me illustrate it from chapter 3. You can illustrate it from the other two chapters as well. In chapter 3, in verse 4, the mystery that Paul is preaching is called the mystery of Christ. That is, in verses 6, be it Jew or be it Gentile, both have got the promise in Christ Jesus. What Christ offers to the Jew, he offers to the Gentile. Whoever you may be, male or female, rich or poor, intelligent or stupid, whatever you may be, wherever you may fit in the spectrum of humanity, what Christ offers to one, he offers to all. It is the same. That is forgiveness. That is fellowship with God and eternal life. Those things are offered in Christ. And so Paul, in verse 8, is to preach what? Preach the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul's message, the great plan of God, centres upon Christ. God's plan, we are told in verse 11, is accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The plan which is eternal, the plan which God started off with before he had the world created, centres upon the person of Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ Jesus, verse 12, that we can approach God, Jew and Gentile alike, in boldness, confidence, freedom. We can walk right into the very throne room of God and make our requests known on all the details of life because Christ has paid the penalty for us, opened up the way for us, that we, sinners and wretches as we be, mere creatures before the Creator, can come in and call him Dad, can come in on first name familiarity and make our requests known to him. That is what Christ has done for us. Now, all manner of people wish to detract from Christ, wish to omit Christ, wish to leave him out altogether or substitute him or add to him. It's funny you can be doing both things at the same time. Some would say, Christ goes some of the way and I've got to go some of the rest of the way. Others would say Christ is all right, but there are other ways also. Some would say that Christ is good and you need to add some of the alternative ways. Some would say it's all right that you've got Christ, but you've got to have some more things. But Paul, Christ, is central. Christ is the one in whom God accomplishes his plans. If you have Christ Jesus, you have all that you need. Indeed, to have the fullness of God would be to have Christ Jesus, because in Christ Jesus the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. Christ is the center. Secondly, while God's plan is for Christ, and that the whole universe be summed up under him, as in 1:10, yet it involves his people. It is also for his people. It is for us. So in verse 2, it was for us that God raised up the Apostle Paul. In verse 6, you'll notice that God's plan is to unite Jew and Gentile into the one body. That is his plan. It is the plan for the church, that in Christ Jesus the church might come to its state and position. In verse 8, you'll see that it is the Gentiles throughout the world, of which most of us come from that background, although a few don't, that it is for us that God sends out this messenger to preach the gospel. In verse 10, you will notice that it is in the church that God's plan will be shown to the heavenly beings, that the victory of Christ will be demonstrated, where Satan will actually be seen to fail. You ponder it for a moment. Look, friends, I'm not a very lovable bloke. And with all due respect, you're not also lovable either. I mean, some of us can get on with some of us, and most of us can't get on with most of us. And that's what life is like throughout the world, isn't it?
People argue, people bicker, people fight, people are jealous of each other, there's envy, there's rivalry, there's disagreements. Oh, I know that everybody loves a few people, especially those who love them, but by and large, the mankind we can love, provided we don't meet up with too many of them. Once you meet them, then it becomes difficult. It's like your relatives, you see. I mean, you can choose your friends, but relatives you've got. And therefore, they are much harder to be loving to, aren't they? That gives you much greater difficulty. Always keep in love. What's worse, they know about you. They understand you and they know what you are really like. And therefore, their love towards you is not so keen either. People find it very difficult to get on with people. But yet in Christ Jesus, the most unlikely candidates for friendship can be knit together in love and harmony and fellowship and kindness. People on this human scale have got nothing to do with each other whatsoever, can be united on a basis of oneness. I worked for a couple of years in the church at Manly, and I wouldn't like to be quoted, and I'm sorry it goes on tape, but Manly is one of the oddest suburbs in Sydney. And I've seen a few, but Manly really does take the cake, I think. It's got all kinds and shapes and shades of people living in all kinds of shapes and shades of buildings over there in Manly. But within our congregation there, there were people who had, one man I know, had two Rolls Royces, which he'd paid for too. The bank didn't own them, he did. There was a man like that. And there were people who were living just in one room, back parts of terraces, of which some of you as students know too well, where they could only adequately be described as hovels. And they would join together in prayer meetings. And there's no way in the world you're going to get people like that together. That is a supernatural activity, to unite people like that. That's not a normal activity of life. That people who at every point of their existence are different, but yet who are so united at the centre of their existence that they don't notice how different each other are. And they care for each other and look after each other, both looking after the other, the poor man looking after the rich, as well as the rich looking after the poor. That's an extraordinary exercise in God, isn't it? Now that is the indication that the story of Cain and Abel is not the last chapter. That is the indication that the devil does not have the final victory. It is when you see mankind reunited that you see the victory of Jesus over sinfulness. That is why it is a great blemish and curse upon our congregation if we should ever be divided. If we should ever allow bickering and fighting to take place within our fellowship, for that is a blasphemy on the calling to which God has called us. For it is in the church that the great wisdom of God of reuniting mankind is displayed. I'm not talking about the denomination. They've got nothing to do with the price of eggs at all. You don't find them in the Bible. I'm not talking about the Church of England, which is a nonsense thing and never existed in the first place and still doesn't today. I'm only sorry that those people who dedicate their lives for it. I'm not talking about that kind of church, which is just non-biblical. I'm talking about us. Here is the church of God. Here it is we sit in heaven. Here it is we are in fellowship with brothers and sisters of all manner of race and language and culture and personality. Here it is the people whom stand in this context because they have been forgiven. Self-confessed sinners. That's what you are, that's what I am. If you're a Christian, you're a self-confessed sinner. And as self-confessed sinner, put your faith in Jesus and are forgiven. Now the reason you're here, if you're here as a Christian, is because you're a forgiven person like me. It makes me no better than you, makes you no better than me. I've got nothing to be jealous about with you, you've got nothing to be jealous about with me. We are the same person, the same standing, and we've entered into this context on the one basis. And therefore we must live on that basis of fellowship and harmony and unity. And as we do that, we show the devil lost. We show the powers and principalities of the universe that Satan has been defeated because we've overcome the hostility of mankind. So Paul prays for us. And his prayer is a complex sequence of ideas culminating in the end result of verse 19. So how about we look at it backwards? The end aim is the filling with the fullness of God, that we as a church and we as individuals might be overflowed with God, might actually be so filled with God that we become all that is God, that we might be filled right up to the fullness of that which is God. Not just that we have the love of God, not just that we have the strength of God, not just that we have the power of God, but that we have everything that is God. That all that is God might be us. That is an incredible thing, isn't it? What a staggering idea that you might want to be like that. But that is what it is that Paul is praying for. Because that is the end point. You see, chapter 1 sees the church as the body of Christ, the very bride of Christ. And he has bought us and purchased us so that we will be a fit bride for him, that we will be his body, just like him. And so in chapter 4, if I can anticipate next week for a few moments, in chapter 4 you will notice verse 13, the end is that our unity of faith, our combination together here as Christian people, and our knowledge of the Son of God, we might all become mature. And what's it like to be a mature Christian? Attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, that you and I might be just like Christ. It's a very still night and we might need to wake ourselves up, so why don't we use our fingers for a moment and turn over a couple of pages. The only bit of the anatomy I'd have you exercise other than the cerebrum and all that kind of stuff up there. But over a couple of pages into Colossians chapter 2, remembering to keep your finger in Ephesians because we've got to get back there. Ephesians chapter 2, a gentle rustle of papers subsides from its roar. Verse 9, for in Christ the whole fullness of deity lives in bodily form. See, everything that is God, keep it open there, we're still going to work on it. Everything that is God is in Jesus Christ. You look at Jesus, you see God. For all that is God is in that human, Jesus. It's an extraordinary claim to make about Jesus, isn't it? I mean, he is either God or he's a fraud of the first order and magnitude. But there is the claim, all that is God is in him. You can't really ignore a man like that, can you? You can say he's wrong, but to ignore him is a stupidity. But notice what the next verse says, verse 10. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. That which is Christ is being given to us. So that as we become like Christ, so we actually become like God. Not that we're ever going to become God, of course, but that we become like God. And if you want to know what it's like to be like God, then look at Jesus, for he is God. God in the flesh. God who is man. That is what Jesus was. And you and I are to become like that. That is what is being given to us. That is what in the last day we will be like. When Jesus returns, he will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body, we're told at the end of Philippians chapter 3. That is the end point to which our lives are being directed and to which we should be striving and aiming. That is the call to share in the resurrection power of Jesus in Philippians 3. Or go back to Romans chapter 8, a passage that we worked over many times during the guidance series, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for good. Oh, I didn't hear so much rustling of paper that time. Romans 8 won't be on the same page as Colossians 2, I don't think, unless your Bible has got very tiny print. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. See, what is God working at in your life? He's working to make you like, conformed like, just like his Son, Jesus. That doesn't mean you walk around with a beard and a long flowing robe and sandals. Some of you have got the beard, a few of us have got the sandals. That's not saying, and those of us who are ordained Church of England ministers have got the long robe, so I suppose we've got a chance, haven't we? That's not that we get around like that, but that which is God in the flesh we will be like in character and attribute, in holiness and righteousness. That is what God would have for us. Now, how can that happen to me? How can that happen to you? I know you, you know me. There's Buckley's that happening with us, isn't there? How could it ever be that we could be so transformed to be like the one who was God in the flesh? Well, that's what Paul prays about in Ephesians chapter 3. So that's where he wants to end his prayer up. And where he starts it off is on the subject of power. That we might have the power by the Holy Spirit. That God's Spirit so work in us that Christ may live in us. That's the first stage and part of it. That the Holy Spirit so change us that we become the very residence of Christ. That Christ live in us. And more, that we might have the power, or the Greek word there is the strength, it's a slightly different word, same meaning though, that we might have the strength and power to grasp, to comprehend, to understand, to know the love of Christ. That we might really take hold of what Christ's love means. What it meant for him to come into this world, to live a Jew in the first century, to be executed, an innocent man. Not only an innocent man of the legal charges brought against him, but the innocent man who was innocent of the accusations of Satan as well, to be executed for a bunch of people who not only disliked and disregarded him, but shared eagerly in his execution. Like me and you. Mustn't blame the Jews for nailing the nails in. I would have gladly done it. As you would have too if you were there. We all would have done that. And yet we were the ones for whom he was dying. That as we grasp the enormity of that love for us, so we will be taking on the character of him. Might like to compare 1 John 4 later on about that. Very important passage, 1 John 4. For God is love, and in this is the love of God, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his Son to die for us. And as we grasp hold of the love of God, so we can start grasping hold of the love of each other. And if we do not love each other whom we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? 1 John 4 is a lovely passage about the love of God found in Christ Jesus. And as we grasp hold of that, which is a supernatural thing because it's beyond our understanding, as we grasp hold of that, so we'll be changed into the fullness of God. So then look at our prayer. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, red and yellow, black and white, as I learnt to sing in Sunday school, whatever it may be, we can approach God in confidence and freedom if we're in Christ Jesus. Verse 11 points that out of chapter 3 here. Because I have been forgiven, because I've been made alive to God by that resurrection power, I can go and ask him anything, confidently, free. There was nothing to be afraid of. And what I should pray for is power. Not the power to be faster than a speeding bullet and able to jump over a building in a single leap. Fairly useless and trivial exercise in power. But the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that power, the power that raised me from death in sin and trespasses, that power, the power that appointed Paul an apostle to the Gentiles, Pharisee of the Pharisees though he be, and an executor of Christians, that power, the power that can unite me to other people in love, that power, pray to God for that power to enable me to comprehend God's love. Pray for the love, pray for the ability to grasp the love of Jesus. Which means, therefore, we need to meditate about that. Think about it. Set our minds to it. Cogitate upon it. God shows his love to us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now there's a verse, Romans 5:8, in case you don't know where to find it. There's a verse. Spend some time thinking about it. What does it mean to die for a sinner? What did it mean to die for a sinner such as I? There I see how much God loves me. When I recognize how sinful I am, it is incomprehensible that he would do anything for me. When I realize how sinless Jesus was, it is incomprehensible that he should ever be executed. But yet he was for me. As we ponder upon that, so our lives will be changed, for we will be filled with the fullness of God, which is his aim. But you may say, yet still verse 19 is wonderful to be filled with the fullness of God, but that couldn't possibly take place in me. Notice verse 20, it's specially written for you then. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power which is at work within us. See, this is what God wants for us. He may want us to be able to jump over a building in a single leap. He may not. My guess is he doesn't. You won't know because it's not in the scriptures, but I tell you what he does want for us. He wants us to be filled with all that is God. He wants us to be just like Jesus. The wretch I am and the wretch you are, that might seem incomprehensible. But the power that is at work in us is sufficient to cope with it. And as it is his plan, he not only can do it, he will do it. Therefore, we're to be praying for it, that the change would take place, and we should be looking for it, to see those changes taking place. And this will bring glory in the church, because we'll be like God. And this will bring glory in Christ Jesus, because it is only in Christ Jesus that it would take place. And so it will bring glory to God, which, of course, is the end point of his great plan.